verses 21 to Luke chapter 4, verses 13. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ezra, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the worlds. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Thanks so much, Charlotte. Just nailed all of those names. There's so many. I'm looking forward to going through each of those in great detail. Just a little bit. It's been great kind of going through the book of Luke, isn't it? The book of Luke, it's all about certainty, being able to be certain about who Jesus is. And this morning, kind of digging into looking at who he is as the person who succeeds where we fail. I'd just like to ask you a question, right? Like when for all of us, when do you feel the most irritable? Like, is it when you haven't had your morning coffee? And you kind of be like, "Oh, have another coffee." When you're tired after work, maybe. Maybe when you need to sit next to that person again. Maybe when you're really busy. Or maybe if you're like me and that's when you're really hungry and like bordering on hangry. Like who knows someone who's a little bit scary when they're hangry? Is there? Right, I'm a few. There's a few parents looking at their kids. It's all right. No, I'm kidding. But it's one of those things that happens to all of us, right? We were looking at the book of Exodus last year. I don't know if you remember that. In chapter 15, the Israelites, they're singing this song about how good God has been to them. They're just stoked, right? They've been rescued from slavery and oppression to the Egyptians, and they're just rejoicing. They're so happy. But then we get to the next chapter, the chapter 16, and what do? They start grumbling, start complaining. It's because they get really hungry. It gets to the point where the Israelites, they say to Moses and they say to Aaron, who are their leaders, and like this is pretty dramatic, right? "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." I've never quite been that hungry, but But there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. That's really dramatic. But there's something actually going on beneath the surface there, isn't there? And we looked at that. And what I mean is, like, there's a difference between them being hungry and crying out to God and asking him to provide for them and what goes on in that passage, isn't there? That's what we looked at. See, the Israelites are in a really harsh environment. It's not an easy time of life. They're in the wilderness and they're hungry because they're running out of food. They have no way to get more. And you kind of think, fair enough. And they're getting hungrier. But then they start doubting that the God who's just rescued them from slavery to Egypt by showing his power over creation itself, they're doubting that he's going to continue to provide for and take care of them now that he's rescued them. And so they don't ask God to provide for them, they start grumbling. And to be honest, I kind of think about myself in their shoes. I'm not 100% sure I would have done any different. See, it's not really about food for them. It's about God's provision. And the Israelites doubting that they can trust him, doubting his goodness to them. Is he just going to leave them? Should they have trusted him in the first place? Is it all really worth it if life's getting hard? And I think it helps us ask the question, right, knowing that Jesus has rescued me, do I trust him when the going gets tough in my life? When life gets tricky, when it goes unexpectedly, when it gets really messy, when a curveball is thrown your way, how does it impact the way that you think about God, how you respond to him in those situations? See, Jesus, in our passage this morning, he's in the wilderness and he's hungry, right? And he has a visitor. See, Satan, the devil, sees Jesus out in the wilderness, knows of his hunger, and he just goes on the attack. Jesus has just been revealed by God himself to be his son. This is my son whom I love, right? And now Satan wants to put Jesus to the test, to test his loyalty to God and to see whether he can turn God's own son against him. Does Jesus pass the test? Does he qualify as this promised son of God, as the savior of the world? Or can Satan draw him into the trap of questioning God's goodness and rule and turning away from him in sin, of doing what you and I have done countless, countless times before? See, right from the start of Jesus' ministry, this is right at the start, he is challenged and put to the test to see if he will succeed where all of us fail. Now, while this passage is a unique one to Jesus, I don't know anyone else who could seriously be expected to turn stone into bread, right? Like, it's unique to Jesus. But the way that Satan works, the way the devil works, is not unique. The challenge in this passage of faithfulness to God and seeking to walk with him versus ceasing to trust in God and turning from him, they're the same challenges that we are presented with when we feel the squeeze of life. But also, I think, when we experience the ease and comfort of life that I reckon most of us enjoy today. I reckon for a lot of us, and I'm including myself here, we really do believe in the goodness of God and in his provision when physically we are comfortable and experiencing ease in life. But when those things are challenged in some way, that's when we question everything we know about God. And I think that's where the devil is likely to strike. But the problem is when we start to associate physical comforts with God's goodness, and when we have that, I think there can be this thought in our minds, right, that we must be all good with God because surely I wouldn't have all this comfort and ease of life if God wasn't pleased with me. But I reckon the devil feeds that kind of thinking too, because he loves that kind of thinking, because that kind of thinking is a lie. See, it means that we are not as easily aware of what's happening for us spiritually when we are distracted by our comforts and pursuing those things rather than Jesus. See, Jesus teaches us this morning what it looks like to live faithfully before God in the face of the very real existence of one whose real existence is focused solely on trying to turn people from God and his promised King Jesus. Because if Jesus is the only one who can save us, which he is, Of course, that is where the devil will seek to attack. But I want us to see this morning that it's also because of Jesus that we don't actually live a life of fear. And it's because Jesus has already won the victory, because Jesus has succeeded where we fail. If you've got a leaflet in front of you, you'll see in your outline, it says in point one, God's Son. So we read of John the Baptist, right? And he's gone before Jesus. He's been preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And John goes before Jesus to call people to repent or to turn away from a life of rejection of God toward a life that is oriented toward God and living faithfully before him. And baptism being the symbol of purification, of being washed clean before God. And those who John baptized, they thought that maybe John was the Messiah, that he was the promised king that God was going to send, who was going to save God's people and bring them to his eternal kingdom. They thought John was that guy. See, he taught them with great authority. He pointed people toward God as one of his prophets or a mouthpiece for God to speak through. But John's response, if you remember this from last week, was, no, he is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. Actually, he isn't even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of the one who's going to come after him. See, the one to come after him would baptize those who turn to him in repentance with the promised Holy Spirit. He wouldn't deal with physically unclean bodies, but with spiritually unclean hearts in a way that only God could. This is what we looked at last week. Looked at how Jesus is the one who heals and cleans messy hearts. And now Jesus appears. And what is the first thing that he does? Well, he receives the same baptism as the people. There's a question that gets thrown around about this, isn't there? Like, why does Jesus get baptized here? I thought Jesus was sinless. And you're right, he is. But remember that the baptism of John was symbolic and didn't actually do anything. It's the baptism that Jesus brings, the washing and purifying of the Holy Spirit, that can and does do something about our messy hearts. So why is Jesus getting baptized here? Well, I think the answer is that in accepting baptism, Jesus is showing that his cause is the same cause as John's. And that in his baptism, Jesus is identifying himself with the people that he has come to save, with you and I. See, Jesus endorses John's call for people everywhere to repent, to turn back to God. That is why he has come. But this section isn't just about Jesus getting baptized, is it? We read that this is what God is on about too. This is what we're seeing. God is on about this happening through his Son, repentance for forgiveness of sin. But we read this as well. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." See, Luke 3:21-22, it's all about God's declaration that Jesus is his Son. Jesus is the promised King that God said would come to save his people from their sin and God's coming judgment because of it. And for those reading Luke's account, if they knew their Old Testament, which many of them would have, they'd know passages like Psalm 2:7, should be a couple of passages behind me, where we read about the King that God has installed in Zion. God says of this king, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And in Isaiah 42:1, we read of this king. God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." See, after waiting for so long, this king has come, the beloved son of God. God has declared it himself. And his cause is to bring people back to God by turning their hearts to him and by dealing with their mess. And he's about to begin his ministry. And we read those verses, right? We're waiting with bated breath to see what's going to happen next. What's going to happen? We read that Jesus is about 30 years old when he began his ministry. That's the age in the Bible where lots of significant Old Testament figures begin their great ministries. So what's going to happen next? Of course, it's the perfect place for Luke to include a 75-person genealogy of Jesus, right? Just as you're waiting for this. Over the next 90 minutes or so, I'm just kidding. But it's a really weird place to put a genealogy, isn't it? Like in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus is right at the start of Matthew. In the Old Testament, genealogies were generally mentioned at either the beginning or end of a person's life and story. It's a kind of a linking thing. So why does Luke choose to put this genealogy in chapter 3 after it's all started? Right? What's going on? Well, the answer is that in this genealogy, Jesus isn't only identified as the Son of God, he's identified with the entire human race, with you and I. Point two on your outlines. Now, I don't know what your genealogy means to you, what your family tree means for you, but for Jewish people back in Jesus' time, your genealogy was incredibly significant, right? It showed your place as one of God's chosen people, as an Israelite, as one of the descendants of Abraham, who was this guy that God made all these promises to, of being blessed with descendants as numerous as the stars, of having lands and a home and blessing for eternity. So if you could trace your genealogy back to this guy, that was a really significant thing. You were one of those descendants. But Jesus' genealogy is a little bit different though, isn't it? It doesn't just stop at Abraham. It goes way back past Abraham, even past Noah, right on down to Adam. The first human being to walk the face of the earth before sin destroyed our relationship with God. See, no one else in the Bible has a genealogy quite like this one that extends past Abraham, that includes being referred to as the son of Adam and being the son of God. Why is Jesus' genealogy included in this part of Luke's gospel right at the beginning of his ministry? It's because Jesus is being identified as the head and the representative of the entire human race, son of Adam. Son of God. See, that first head of the entire human race, the first representative of the entire human race, Adam, he got things horribly wrong. Adam and Eve got things horribly wrong. Right? Remember Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They're dwelling in perfect relationship with God and with each other and with creation. And then this serpent appears, Satan. And he says to Eve, like, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Of course, that's not what God had said. But this serpent twists God's word, distorts it, and deceives Eve into taking and eating the fruit, and Adam as well. He follows suit. The goodness of God and his trustworthiness is questioned, then doubted, then turned away from in disobedience. And the perfect relationships that God created in his world between humanity and God, humanity and each other, and with creation as well, is broken. It's no longer perfect. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, this brokenness is just more and more on display as this rift just grows further and further and further apart between humanity and God. They fall further into sin against him and remain under judgment because of it. If you want evidence of this, kind of just look on the news or look around you at how messed up the world can be. And in Genesis 3, God outlines the result of humanity's sin against him. We are now under the curse of sin, the consequences of our rebellion against him. But he also outlines this result for the serpent. He says to that serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. See, from Genesis 3, as the story of the Bible unfolds, we await the arrival of that one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And in this passage this morning, so it seems that serpent, the devil, has been waiting for that moment too, and he wants to do something about it in this passage. Because as God's promised son, his promised king begins his great mission of bringing reconciliation to a broken world, that crafty serpent once again rears its ugly head, a again seeking to deceive the one who stands to represent all of humanity, who has come to lead us back to God by seeking to get him to disobey God as well. The point three on your outline. Now we read in Luke chapter 4 verse 1 that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Like, fair enough. Then in a mirror image of Adam and Eve, just as Satan came to tempt them, but also in a mirror of the wandering of the Israelites that we looked at the start of the sermon in the wilderness, right? Jesus himself is led out into the wilderness where Satan awaits, the devil awaits. And what will happen to the Son of God? What will happen to the one who stands at the head of all humanity in the wilderness? Will he succeed where others have failed? Or will he repeat the pattern of humanity's failure to follow and trust God in obedience and love of him? Now we saw in Exodus at the start of the sermon this morning of Israel grumbling against God as they wander in the wilderness. They're starving. What of Jesus? The devil says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The devil meets Jesus at the point of his need, kind of digs in there, and he says, like, it's within your power. You're the Son of God. Just make bread out of that stone. Like, you'll be fine. You'll have food. But again, there's more going on there. See, that the hunger of the Israelites in the wilderness led them to doubt God's provision for them, and that to doubt that God cared for them after he'd rescued them from slavery. So they grumble, they complain, they turn away from him. Now Jesus is hungry, and the devil reminds him of it. And in his suggestion, just turn the stone into bread. He's seeking to make Jesus doubt the provision and goodness of God, his Father, just like he made Eve and Adam doubt the goodness and provision of God, just like the Israelites doubted the goodness and provision of God. And I want to say, just like we're prone to do as well. But how does Jesus respond to the devil? What does he say? He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. See, Jesus is well aware of what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. And so he remembers Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is where Moses, who led the Israelites, reminded the Israelites of their wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. And he said to them, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, God has said, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. See, Jesus knows who God is, who his Father is, that he is a Son who the Father loves. Jesus doesn't need to turn bread into, or stone into bread. Right? He knows that God will provide. Trusting God's provision doesn't try to prove himself self-sufficient outside of God. So the devil tries something else. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. So imagine that. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. If God wants his Son to have authority, right? Why does it matter how Jesus gets it? Why go through what he knows lies ahead of him, ridicule and hatred, death on a cross? Why not just shortcut it? Get the good stuff now without needing to face any of the bad stuff. Just switch allegiance to someone who can promise you the world. The problem is the devil can't promise anything. It's not his to give. So we read Jesus answers, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, Jesus remembers the lessons of the Israelites in Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 6, verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, take your oaths in his name. Verse 14 goes on, do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Jesus' allegiance remains with God. He will not be swayed. He sees what's going on here. So it's not working so far, right? So the devil changes tack. If it's God's word that Jesus is going to rely on, well, then the devil reckons he's got a bit of a trick up his sleeve for Jesus. And we read, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. The devil tries to get Jesus to test God to see if he's really on Jesus' side, getting him to doubt God's trustworthiness and trying to force God's hand to prove it. Trying to force a lack of trust in his Father. But Jesus again responds, again with words drawn from Deuteronomy, and remembering the Israelites is not drawn in here by Satan. He says, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then we read, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And just like that, right, Jesus shows that he's not like any other. He succeeds where everyone else has failed. Like, if we're honest, right, if we were in his situation, in his shoes there, like, I would never pass that test. He remains faithful to God where Adam did not, where the Israelites did not, and so the devil leaves him, at least for the time being. See, God's Son, the representative of all humanity, he qualifies as God's promised Savior. So he doesn't fail where others fail, where we fail. He doesn't let anyone down. He shows that he's faithful to God. He succeeds. And so can go on to accomplish what God has sent him to accomplish. Salvation for all who sit under the judgment of God if they turn to him. And his call from the outset is to turn to him. To turn away from sin in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he shows us from the very start of his ministry. See, when Jesus went to the cross and died for us, this is what he made possible. Forgiveness for the sins of the guilty, for our sin, and the defeat of the one whose only power ever lay in pointing out our guilt before God and trying to convince us to turn away from him. It's what Jesus did on the cross. Up to point four in your outlines, living in the wilderness. It's pretty hard to notice in our part of the world, right, with all these comfort, but we are living currently in the wilderness. See, for those who follow Jesus, this is not our home. This is not where we belong. And we look to and we seek to follow in the footsteps of the one who succeeds where we fail, who shows us what it looks like to live faithfully before God while we await his return. And there are a few things to think about now by way of applying and thinking through what we've read this morning about who Jesus is and how he succeeds. See, Jesus shows us how to live while we wait for our home, firstly by helping us recognize that Satan uses the same tactics to turn us away from God as he did to try and turn Jesus away from God. See, Satan sought to cause Jesus to doubt God's provision and to cease trusting him. Satan sought to cause Jesus to worship something other than God with the promise of finding ease and finding satisfaction apart from him. And Satan also sought to tempt Jesus to test God's goodness and trustworthiness by making God have to prove himself worthy of Jesus. Now, Jesus' temptation is unique, right? In that the devil appears before Jesus and has a conversation with him, talks to him. I think he works a little bit more subtly in our lives to try and turn us from following Jesus and turn us from God. Like I mentioned at the start, the idea that our comforts, while really nice and really good, and I don't want to say that they're not, but our comforts are something that we need to be really wary of. And I think at some points we need to be willing to actually let go of. See, I don't think it's a surprise that the way the devil tries to tempt Jesus to turn away from God is by pointing out the comforts that Jesus doesn't have. So I think we're presented with a question here. Could your physical desires for comfort, for security, for satisfaction for those needs and those things, could it be taking your attention away from your eternal need, right? The need that matters for Jesus. In other words, are you caught up in living for the temporary? Or are your eyes fixed on the eternal? Or maybe you're in that comfy time of life and you don't feel especially in need of anything right now. Could it be that you are forgetting your eternal need and your very real desperation for a Saviour? We all need to be reminded that the kingdom of this world is fading. And so are the things that make it comfortable for us. And that the devil delights in us buying the lie that the promises of the things in this world can give us something that God can't offer us. But it's a lie. And we need to spot it for what it is. What has captured your imagination in this last week? What's captured your imagination? Has it been Jesus? Or has it been imagining how comfortable and well off you'd be if you just had that one little extra thing that you're just kind of striving for? Right, we need to spot the lie. Which is the second thing that we learn from Jesus today in this passage. See, secondly, Jesus teaches us how to spot the lie and resist temptation to pursue those things. See, Jesus uses what he knows of God to recognize the lies and promises that the devil tries to convince him of, as he instead listens to the word of God alone. See, God has revealed himself to us in his word. As we get to know God's word more, we get to know God better. We learn how to resist temptation as we understand more and more the false promises of this world and understand more and more the goodness and magnitude of who God is, of just how trustworthy and true his promises are. And the more our hearts are turned toward him. See, James writes this in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Right? You know you can trust his word. He's never going to let you down. Submit yourselves then to God. Then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus helps us see how we can spot the lie and resist temptation. And thirdly, Jesus teaches us to do what to do when we fail. I don't know, I fail at this constantly. See, the call of Jesus was always a call to repentance and faith, not fear. But repentance and faith. So we don't need to fear the devil. Jesus dealt with the devil when he died on the cross. It's what we read in, or what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 last year, isn't it? In Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. We read, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that's our humanity, us, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So we do not need to fear, but we do get it wrong. And we need to know what to do when we get it wrong. So I think one of the biggest tools of the devil is to either try to convince us that we don't need to worry about sin, or to make us think that we're too guilty to come to Jesus, that God will get sick of us needing him, so to not bother with coming to him in our sin and asking him to do something about it. But just look at what Jesus gave up to come for you. All that comfort, a throne and glory and power. He gave it up for you. What does that show you about what he thinks of you and wants for you? From the outset of Jesus' ministry, his call to us is to recognize our desperate need and to come to God in our desperate need and to keep following God and listening to God in that need. He is a God who deals with our sin because we can't. He is a God who is trustworthy, who is good, and who alone is worthy of our faith and allegiance. We can be confident of his love for us. And we can leave this morning with our eyes confidently set on Jesus, the one who succeeded where we all fail, and he shows us how to live in that wilderness while we await his return to bring us all home. I'm going to lead us in prayer, asking God that he would help us have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are as a God who chose to love us in our great need, even when we'd turned our backs on you. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin that we have in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has gone before us to make a way for us to get back to you. We pray that you would help all of us to resist temptation, different ways in our lives, different forms that takes in all of our lives, Lord, to turn from you. We pray that you would help us to encourage one another daily to not be deceived by sin, by false promises of this world, Lord, but to look towards you always and everything, knowing that you are a God who is good, God who provides, God who has given us life, eternal life in your Son, Jesus. We praise you for your goodness and for how you have chosen to act toward us out of your great grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to never forget our great need, our desperation for your grace and for your mercy, and how you have lavished that upon us in your Son, Jesus. Amen.